morning. Wayne asked me to read from Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'"
Good morning.
Good morning.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Welcome all of you to our service this morning, including those who are visiting with us. It's good to be back. As Carla said, I'm back from sabbatical now, and it's been a refreshing time. Did a lot of reading, instead of sermon prep, read books suggested to me. We visited churches, probably about half of the Mennonite and half not. So we saw some of the breadth of God's people. God's people are almost everywhere. And without really getting into it this morning, I just say everyone feels that they're right. We didn't get into doctrinal discussions everywhere, but everyone does what they feel is right. I think it's a grace not to feel that everyone else is wrong. I mean, I think if you can see what I'm saying. But it's good to be here. Just a couple announcements. Prayer meeting at church Wednesday evening. And it's some interest. I'm announcing a guest speaker on April 22nd. Vladimir has been worshiping with us, and it's his pastor, his original pastor from Colombia, South America, a Mennonite pastor, will be visiting the States, and we've given him the opportunity to speak here and hear about his ministry and his work. So we look forward to that. I talked about the various expressions of faith of God and worship of God's people around the world, and Columbia, of course, would be part of that. But I think especially this morning, as the earth turns and the sun rises and people, God's people, one time zone after the other, have sunrise services and then gather for worship, just as we are today. We're sending our praises up to God, and it's in all different forms, all different languages, all different styles. When he hears it all, it's whereas we might, if we heard it all at one time, just hear a din to God, it's worship, it's incense, it's praise to him, and he's blessed. So we're part of that this morning. We praise God, and we thank him for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his great mercy on us. Easter is the greatest event in the history of the world. I think because we're God's people, we can understand why that is. For someone else, it might just be another holiday or a cultural thing, a celebration of spring. But, you know, we know the story, starting in Eden, in perfection, walking with God in the garden. God created life. God is all about life. He's the Lord of life and creation and resurrection. No one else has power over death. Think of God's prophets like Elijah. Elijah was able to, with God's power, raise someone from the dead. Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. The apostle Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. God is the only one with power over death. But sin and death came to us through Adam. Although we would have and have chosen the same ourselves. So we're part of that fallen race. lost and broken, and we need God's mercy. And this morning, this Easter, this is God's mercy. So there's two things I'll be talking about this morning, sin and death, and then the crucifixion and resurrection. Sin brings death. Easter is forgiveness and new life. The end of the book, death is swallowed up in victory. Satan is defeated, and we find perfect joy again in God's presence. So between the perfection at the beginning and that at the end of the human story, we treasure Easter, which gives us hope. It's our present victory over sin and death. So those two things, sin and death, crucifixion and resurrection, they come in pairs. Christ's death, his crucifixion, is the answer to sin. His resurrection is the answer to death. And we'll look at the crucifixion first. I know that in some church traditions where we have services throughout Holy Week, maybe on Good Friday, that gives an opportunity to focus on that part of it. So the Easter Sunday would just be the resurrection. But I'll try to cover both of those this morning. So crucifixion looks back to the Old Testament, and it has to do with satisfying our sin debt. We can look at our sin as a judicial thing, as guilt, a financial thing, as debt. At any rate, we're in way over our heads. Things we've done wrong, things that we should have done and didn't, we're all guilty and we're all at a loss. We can't work off the debt, but Jesus did that for us. God is the one we've sinned against, and he determines the terms. A lot of modern people talk about, well, why would this God need the blood of a bunch of lambs? What good does that do? God is the one who set this up, and he's determined what satisfies our guilt. He's the one we've sinned against. And look back again, Adam and Eve, when they realized their guilt, first they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. That was not adequate. God said they needed sin. Their sin needed to be covered with skins, and that meant the death of some innocent animals to cover the sin. That was the first death. Now, Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac. And we know he was living in Beersheba. He traveled the 3 days' journey, and God told him, and this kind of stuns you if you think about it, why God would ask someone to sacrifice his son. It doesn't seem like the actions of a God that we can understand. But he went, and he was willing to do it. He was starting the process, and he found a substitute. There was a ram stuck in a thorn bush in a thicket, and that became the sacrifice. A substitution, a sacrifice instead of. But we're told elsewhere in the Bible that Abraham did that, believing that God could raise his son up from the dead. And now on Good Friday, it's God's son. And Jesus is the Lamb, and he has no substitute. Instead, he is our substitute, and God did raise him from the dead. I think I'll take a little side road here about the location of this. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, it said, Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father Abraham. And earlier, Genesis 22, God had told Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there on a mountain I will show you. So this mountain, where Isaac was sacrificed, intended to sacrifice, became the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, where thousands and thousands of lambs were sacrificed since that. And eventually the Lamb of God. So God helps us connect those two things, Isaac and Christ by the location. He points them out. It's significant to him, the place where this happened. And then we go on to Passover. Lambs killed, blood applied over the door to turn aside the angel of death. Something done in obedience. Again, the shedding of blood to turn away punishment. And then for centuries, many sacrificed animals offered up as part of this legal system that God set up for his people. Now, we know that Christ died between 3 and 4 in the afternoon. That happened to be the exact time that evening sacrifice was initiated in the temple when the Passover lambs were killed. And that's what Jesus was, our Passover. The pattern was set. A lamb was sacrificed every morning and evening, incense offered morning and evening, all during the history of the Jewish people. And Christ was sacrificed at that same time. So thus, Jesus became the end of all of this, the last acceptable lamb. And you probably know this, at the time he died, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, supernaturally, that separated the holy place and the most holy place. So just as Christ's body was breaking down, the temple curtain was torn also. Christ had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking of his body. His body is the temple. Christ's death then opens our access to the most holy place where God lives. Christ is our priest. We can boldly approach his throne. We are his children. We can call him Daddy. And our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So imagine that if you were a priest in the temple on that day, preparing the incense or preparing the lamb that's going to be offered, something you've done basically every day, as long as you've been working. And you think about the previous week, the procession that we call Palm Sunday, the threat that teacher represented to everything that you call holy, sacred. And the crowd turned on him, and Rome was persuaded to put him to death, doing the dirty work of the Jewish leaders. The crowd yelling, crucify him. And that's what they were doing right now. Now, if you were that priest, you just wanted it to be normal again. You would like it to be as it was for centuries. We are God's people. We follow the law. This is what God wants us to do. And this guy out there, we're getting rid of him. And then rip. And you can't understand why it happened or how it happened, but you can't help but look at that hidden room. You're not supposed to see that. But you can't turn your face away. And things are never going to be the same again. You know, I believe they sewed it up. Worship in that temple continued till Rome destroyed it in AD 70. They probably sewed it up really quickly and hid the seam behind a fold. And you know, the next day, that Sabbath, which was normally a beehive of activity, especially with Passover, with worship at the temple, in God's word, which tells us what was important at that time, we don't read any of that. That's not where God's focus was. The only thing we read in the in the Bible about what happened on that Sabbath was that the Jews asked the Romans to set a special guard and seal on that tomb so that his body's not stolen away. So this first part of it's kind of the Good Friday part of Easter, the sin and then the crucifixion atonement part of it. It's summed up pretty well, I think, in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 12 through 23. This is written from a Jewish perspective, understanding how Christ fits in to the whole Jewish tradition. Hebrews 10, 12 through 23. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time He waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That puts the curtain in perspective. The curtain was his body. We have access to draw near to God, and we are cleansed. Our sins are forgiven. We are clean before him. He's prepared a way for us to God. So that's the significance and the consequence of Christ's death. So just as the crucifixion makes atonement for sin, so Christ's resurrection gives victory over death. Christ kind of foreshadowed this before he died. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and he shows his power over death. And there we see a precious promise. I'll read from John 11, 21 through 27. John 11, 21 through 27. This is Christ's conversation with Martha and then Mary after Lazarus' death. John 11. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. So Jesus is life, and he gives life to those who believe in him. I think all of us have been where Mary and Martha were, mourning for a loved one, filing by a casket. And as we know how this story turns out, we can kind of envy them, because Lazarus was going to be brought back to them. He was going to be restored. He was going to be resurrected. And that hasn't happened to us. But when you think about it, Lazarus was restored to his original body, as was everyone else in the Bible, except for Christ, who was brought back from the dead. They came alive to die again. For us who believe, we have the promise of a resurrection body like Christ's and eternity with him in heaven if we believe and follow him. The only thing is, we have to wait. And like Martha says, I believe he will rise again at the last day. And that's what we believe. Now, the Lazarus story mentions mourners, comforters, visitors there to the house. We talked about this a little bit in our Sunday school class, how the Jewish customs and visiting, it didn't seem to have a lot in the way of the service, but there was a lot of management of the body and family, friends, comforters, even professional mourners sometimes. But Jesus didn't have all of that because he was a criminal. It was the Passover Sabbath. Everything was hurried. We had visited one Sunday an Orthodox church, and they told us that during their Holy Week they have a funeral service. Their Good Friday service is cast as a funeral service for Christ. He didn't have a good funeral, but he wasn't about death. Death had a very loose grip on him. He was coming back. Now, the John account shows Joseph and Nicodemus claiming Christ's body, cleaning it, wrapping it, placing it in his own tomb, cut out of rock near the cross. He says they used 75 pounds of spices to dress the body. Now, I saw at home we have stacks of National Geographic magazines, and there was one that maybe a year ago, it said, "The Real Jesus." And I don't know if you've come to feel as I do that most of the time when you read an article that says "The Real Jesus," it's because they don't believe the the real Jesus account in the Bible. But it had to do, this one was pretty good. It has to do with archaeology work at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. There's a shrine built over the burial place, the believed burial place of Christ. Now, I know there must be some debate about that. I know that there's in my Bible there's a picture of the garden tomb, and it's a different place than what this article concerned. But a tomb cut out of rock. There were other tombs. The site that they found was a first century cemetery, originally before that a quarry, and they believe that the site of crucifixion was a raised area or unexcavated area next to that, and this tomb had the advantage of being close to the cross. At any rate, after that time, after the Bible period, Roman Emperor Hadrian built a temple to one of his gods there. They filled in the space that was low. And then when Emperor Constantine became a Christian, he had the site dug, explored, and built a little shrine over it. And then through the years, the centuries that follow that, many of them, there's been damage by the Muslims during the time of their occupation. There was a Crusader church built there. But the man who wrote this article talked about in the excavation and exploration, they actually exposed the original tomb, the stone slab, which is normally covered with marble because people come there and they want to touch or kiss this place. But he was able to see the original stone. It has, I think, a good chance of being where Christ was laid. And I think it would be cool to touch that. But the big thing is it's empty, of course. Now, John 19, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea use 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, but still the women bought more spices. They bought them after the Sabbath ends at 6 o'clock Saturday evening. They bought the spices and were going to go to the tomb early Sunday morning to finish the embalming process, which they apparently felt was done hurriedly or possibly improperly. And they found the empty tomb. And of course, they had no need then for these spices they prepared. Now, we normally think about the angels and Mary and so on, but I just thought a little bit about these spices. You know, I think there's room here for a new custom. Of course, customs for Easter are the same, are varied all over the world, but just like before Lent, Shrove Tuesday, people use up the fat and sugar by making fastnachts and donuts and so on. I think it would be a cool way to express joy about Christ's resurrection by considering the extra spices that you now have that you don't need to use to wrap around Christ. You know, you can make spice cake and cookies and perfume and so on from them just to express the joy that you have because Christ isn't there. That's just a little bonus thought this morning. So Christ's resurrection shows him to be the Son of God, but it applies to us. That's the big thing. It's not just that he rose from the dead, it applies to us. He says, "Who believes, whoever," and that's us, "whoever believes in me will live even though they die." 1 Corinthians 15, 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." death has been swallowed up in victory. So that's the miracle of Easter. The first Adam, sin and death. Christ, the second Adam, new life, resurrection, atonement for sin. We can be clean before our God. That's the miracle of Easter, death turned into eternal life. And as you've read your Bible, you know that most of the New Testament is just a commentary on the significance of the Easter story, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to have a new way to God, the new covenant, the church, heaven, eternal life, all of it. It starts here. Just one more line of thought before you go home to your ham. After the resurrection, we have all the truth that's needed for the church, for evangelism. We've got the Old Testament prophets explained by Jesus on the Emmaus Road, and that must have been quite a sermon, I would think. The teaching and miracles of Christ as recorded by his disciples, the public execution, everyone was there for Passover and they saw it, and now the risen Christ. So if you wanted then to launch Christianity, what would you do? Now, assuming there were no TV talk shows then, you would have other options. You could go to Pilate with Christ and say, here he is, or Herod. You could go before the Sanhedrin and say, guys, I'm back. Wouldn't that be impressive? He could give a lecture in Jerusalem. Christ could, maybe from Golgotha. You could show everyone the resurrected Christ. Isn't that the big thing we talk about in apologetics? Proving to someone that Christ was God by his resurrection. Here is the resurrected Christ, and what happened? He appeared to his disciples maybe four times. He appeared at one time to a group of 500, about which we don't read any more about or see any effect from it. The disciples, they know that it's not like it was. Christ is risen, but they're not sure what to do. They know they're not going to be following Christ around the streets of Israel anymore. Some of them went back to fishing, as if, well, we've got some good stories to tell our grandkids. They're not sure how this is going to work. So why didn't Christ appear to everyone then? He told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had to go before the Spirit or the Comforter would come. And that Spirit changed them with power, boldness, and wisdom so that they weren't hiding behind closed doors anymore. They were bold, and they had a message. They spread the good news that we take joy, even today, that Christ is risen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. Good news. We call it good news, but it's really indescribable and profoundly joyous to us. Dead man, your son rose and ascended, and he taught us about you. And Lord, because he lives, we live. We thank you so much for that. Pray that you be with each of us here, that we can go forth with the knowledge and strength of your resurrection, the new life that you give to us. Thank you for this fellowship here. We pray, especially as we did before with Adeline, Paul, and Michelle, that you would watch over them this week. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.